This morning, we continue in our series in 1 Peter that we have called Exiles. Peter is writing this letter to a group of people who have been exiled. Peter the Apostle is our author. He is one of the disciples of Jesus, was in the inner circle of Jesus, and he was stationed in Rome when a great deportation took place. The deportation went to these five regions in Asia Minor. You can see them written there for you: Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and Galatia. And he is writing to a group of people who feel completely foreign to their new place. They've been forced out of Rome into Asia Minor, and they are trying to figure out, how are we supposed to live as Christians in a new place? And Peter is telling them, it's not only the fact that you're Roman and now in Asia Minor that would make you an exile. But because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, because you are a Christian, you are exiled everywhere that you go. You really don't have a home here on earth, because your home is in heaven with Christ. And so he writes to them not only to remind them who they are, but also to remind them how they are supposed to live. And that's going to be our focus this morning. How are they supposed to live as foreigners, as exiles in this new land? Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 10. We'll go all the way to verse 21 together. The passage will not be on the screen until I get into the sermon itself. And so I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to please turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in a reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we come to these verses and hear a call to holiness. Lord, would our desire for holiness, would it not come from legalism? Would we not run away from it because it feels like far too high a bar? But rather, would we be in awe of Christ, of his death and resurrection that makes us clean and brings us into the presence of God, where you, Father, make us holy. So, Father, we pray that as we dive into this word together, would you give us ears that are able to hear, hearts willing to obey and understand your word? Continue that work of fashioning us more and more into the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. However, have you ever felt like you just don't measure up? Like you're just not enough? I feel like that from time to time. I don't know where it comes from. If I were to go to some kind of a psychologist and get counseling, they'd probably tell me it's my dad's fault. And it probably is, for being honest. But I think we can all resonate with that. Sometimes we just don't feel like we measure up. Church can be the absolute worst for that, because we've had an awful week and we know we've been sinning left and right, and just nothing's clicking, and we come in here, and everybody else seems so holy, and they've all got it together, and we're the only one that walked in as a mess. Everybody else has got it perfect, right? That's how it feels sometimes. We know it's not true, but it can feel that way when we walk into a church. I think Peter knows this very human experience well. Of all the apostles, of all the followers of Jesus, he's got to feel like he's the one that doesn't measure up. Because he's the one who denied Christ 3 times at the critical moment. He knows that he's often the one who puts his foot in his mouth, that gets it wrong. I'm sure when he's there with John or with Levi, maybe even with Matthias, the apostle that took over for Judas, he's got to feel like, I just don't measure up to these guys. And yet, he is the one that Jesus said, on you, on the confession that you have made that I am the Christ, on your confession, I'm going to build my church. Jesus built his church on the confession of one who didn't feel like he measured up. And I think that's encouraging for all the times that we feel like we don't measure up. I can imagine the first century audience that he's writing to. They've just been exiled. They're there in Asia Minor, and they feel like they don't measure up. After all, they've just lost everything, and everything they have was actually somebody else's before they got there. How are they supposed to live as faithful Christians in this world when everything is upside down? When everybody around them sees them as less than, how are they supposed to honor God in this? That feeling of not measuring up, it's a common feeling that everybody has once in a while. And it can cause us to try and do better than we really are. Gen Z has a phrase for this. It's called being a tryhard. I'm not allowed to use that phrase because I'm a millennial. For those of you who are in Gen X or baby boomers, you're definitely not allowed to use that phrase. You will get looks. I found this out when I said it in front of my daughter. No. Not allowed to use this. But this phrase, somebody who's trying too hard, you know that person, where they feel like they don't measure up, so they're trying too hard to fit into a group where they don't really fit, when actually what they needed to do was just be themselves. And then they'd be able to fit in. I think there is a bit of a malady in the Christian church where we are all effectively spiritual tryhards. We try and measure up to a standard that's really impossible. And the reason we try and measure up to that standard is because of passages like this. Commands to be holy. And now we have to deal with, well, what do we do with that? How am I supposed to be holy? I know myself. I know I'm absolutely anything but holy. I am a sinner. We are all sinners. Nobody here is greater than anybody else, because when we see the glory of God, when we sing holy, 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 we find ourselves all at the exact same place, thoroughly unholy, imperfect, rebellious even in our own sin. How is it that sinners are supposed to live holy lives? How do you get from point A to point B? It's an impossible task. That's why when you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, you tend to move right past that verse where Jesus says, be perfect, for my Father in heaven is perfect. We don't like that one because it's an impossible bar to reach. It's so mysterious that all of the prophets and even the angels are trying to figure out how this is going to happen. How do you take sinful people and make them holy? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, that's turning sinners into saints, unholy people into holy people. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. They had an inkling that the only way sinners could become holy people wasn't going to be through their own effort, wasn't going to be through trying really hard to do the right thing, but God himself was going to have to intervene. A Messiah was going to have to come, and the Spirit of Christ was working in the prophets, and they were trying to figure out, how's this going to work? What's going to happen? Our holiness, our salvation, is a profound cosmic mystery for the Old Testament prophets. And not just for them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that had now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The whole of the angelic realm saying, I don't know how you're going to save those people. And then make you feel good. That's how messed up we are. That the heavenly host goes, I don't know how you're getting out of this one. Even angels long to look into these things. But here's what's fascinating. The Old Testament prophets, they knew there was a way. And that way was revealed in Christ. It was the gospel being proclaimed by the apostles. So you have effectively Old Testament and New Testament are all singing from the same sheet of music. You may not understand how that piece is going to resolve when you're singing the first movement of the piece, but you do know eventually it's going to resolve beautifully. That's how music works. Those in the Old Testament, they're singing the first movement. They don't know how this is going to resolve. And then the apostles come and begin proclaiming the grace that is given us in Christ. The Old Testament prophets and the angels trying to figure out how in the world are sinners going to be made holy. The entirety of the scriptures is addressing that existential question. How do people as messed up as us get into heaven? It's not on the merit of our good works. Throughout the prophets, we hear that our good works can't get us anywhere close to the glories of heaven. Something else has to intervene. Someone else has to intervene. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope not on your good works, not on your religious upbringing, not on a cultural religiosity. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Grace. Our hope for eternal life is wholly and completely dependent on the grace of God towards us. And that grace is brought in its fullness when Jesus returns. We talked last week about this inheritance that is ours, and that as we go through a life of suffering, it is clinging to the hope, to the promises of Christ, of eternal life that is to come. That hope is brought to fruition in the final revelation of Christ when he returns on the final day. That's what we're waiting for. Our hope is not found in our good works, but in the good work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life. By putting our faith in Jesus, we are born again. That's the image that Peter uses earlier in chapter 1. We've received a new birth. Well, if you've been around babies at all, maybe you've had your own babies, maybe you have nieces or nephews, maybe you've served here in the nursery, you know that babies are not in the nursery in perpetuity. They grow up. They are children at some point. So, as obedient children, as those who receive new birth and are growing up in the faith, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's the command. Be holy. And this command is what gets us all working really hard to try and be holy. And we try and we try and we try and we find ourselves on that hamster wheel where we try and we're successful for a while, but then sin just sideswipes us. Our feet are knocked out from under us. We're laying in the muck again and we're like, well, I guess I better get right back on that hamster wheel and keep going. But we never actually progress in holiness. Why is that? Well, I think part of it comes to the motivation for our holiness. I think sometimes our motivation is wrong. Jesus cares not just about the holy actions. He cares about holy motivations. This is something he told the Pharisees. He quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said, "These people honor me with their lips. They do the right, they're saying the right things, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me," there's the right actions, "in vain. And their teachings are merely human rules." Why? The motivation of the heart was wrong. Even the perfect life with the wrong motivation is sinful. Even a righteous act with the wrong motivation is tainted with rebellion against God. You see, when there is a command like this, "Be holy," that comes from God, I think there are three responses to that kind of a command. Tim Keller broke this out. He said there's these three things. I'm adapting it from Tim Keller a little bit. First, there's a sinful rejection. We just say no. That happens sometimes. This especially happens if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You hear somebody say, "Hey, you need to follow Jesus. You need to be a holy person before God." And they say, "No, thank you. I'm good. I like where I'm at. I like what I'm doing. I don't need Jesus. I don't need Christianity. I don't need anything that you're offering." There's a sinful rejection of the command to be holy. It's often fueled by a desire for the things that are offered in the world. It's due to spiritual blindness, our sin. It blinds us from the things of Christ. It blinds us from the good that God offers us. Sometimes it's a rejection of Jesus because of Christian hypocrisy. We have to own part of that. The Christian church has, at times, been deeply hypocritical, and people have been really hurt. But the rejection of Christ is the ultimate throwing the baby out with the bathwater moment. Yes, Christians make mistakes. Yes, we are sinners. That's why we're here. Not because we're somehow better than the world, but because we know how desperately sinful we are and how desperately in need of grace we are. And so we don't walk around with our chests puffed up, but rather bowed in awe of the mercy and grace shown us in Christ. Too often we get that wrong, and so people will reject Jesus in response. So there's a sinful rejection of the command to be holy, but there's also a sinful religious embrace of the command to be holy that is equally pernicious and damaging. We say, "Okay, you tell me to be holy, I'll show you I can be holy." And we holy it up. I'm going to be the most holy person in this church. You just watch. Challenge me like that. Be holy, you're on. It's a desire in the end to save oneself through holiness. Say, "All right, I don't, you know what, you told me to be holy, and I know Jesus, he offers something, but I'm just going to be holy on my own, and I'm going to do all of the right do's and don'ts. I'm going to serve. I'll do my daily devotion religiously. I'm not going to miss a thing. I'm going to be the most holy person here. Everybody's going to walk around and say, 'Look how holy he is, or she is.'" We chuckle. And yet, I think it's more prevalent in the church than we want to admit. And I think if we're honest before the Lord, we might find ourselves needing to repent of this kind of sinful religiosity. There is good religion, is the care of widows and orphans. James teaches us that. But there's also a sinful religion, the religion of the Pharisees, where they did everything they were supposed to do, but not out of a love for God, out of a love for self, out of a desire to save themselves. And it's caused by forgetting the context of what we see in Leviticus 11. Thank you for reading that, by the way. It might have been weird for you to hear, what is he talking about, all these unclean food laws? How does that show up in a church service on Labor Day weekend? It's because buried in the middle of there is the command that Peter quotes, "Be holy because I am holy." He's telling them, you need to be clean. You can't eat these foods. And if you look at the rest of the Levitical law, you say you can't eat these foods, you can't wear these things, certain things you can't do. So make sure you're clean. In the Old Testament, there are these two ways to render yourself ineligible for worship. One of them is moral sin. And we know what moral sins are. They're listed in the Ten Commandments. It's a nice summary. The kids in Sunday school are learning about the Ten Commandments today. It's a beautiful summary of the law that God gives us, a moral law. Here's how we are to live. But there's also another category. You can become unclean. You can, sometimes by touching a dead animal, so say you are working in the field, your ox dies, and you can't leave a dead ox there, so you have to move it. You didn't sin, but you did render yourself unclean. And if you're unclean, you can't go into the presence of God and worship. This is the law that God had laid down. Only a holy, clean people can enter into the presence of God for worship. There's a whole lot of different ways you can become unclean. Read the book of Leviticus, and you'll be stunned at how many ways you can be made unclean before the Lord and therefore disqualified from the opportunity to enter into worship. The good news of the gospel is that is no longer true for us. Not because we are Gentiles, most of us, but because Jesus Christ has made us clean. The Apostle John talks about this a couple different times. In a famous passage in John 15, where we're talking about Jesus being the vine and we're the branches, he says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." That saving word of Jesus Christ, the declaration that we are justified by faith because of his blood, his sacrifice for us, that word cleanses us. No longer unclean, but clean. We now have access to the throne of God without any barrier of uncleanliness. He says this again in his first letter, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son," look at this, "purifies us from all sin." We are cleansed. Each and every one of us, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have unfettered access to the throne of God. He has cleansed us. He has made us clean. That is our starting point then. We start as a people who have already been made holy by Christ through his blood. It's not something we can attain, but it is a gift of God's grace towards us. This is why, as followers of Jesus, we should not be given to judgmentalism and pride, puffing ourselves up about how holy we can be or judging others for how unholy they are in comparison. But rather, the pursuit of holiness for the believer is a part of a larger gospel transformation where he is making us more and more into the image of Christ. He has made us holy. We are clean. We are able to enter into the presence of God. This is what it means to be a child of God. We have been made holy. And so the command is, be who you are. Be holy. You are holy in Christ, so simply live that way. You don't have to attain your salvation. You don't even have to attain holiness. It's been given by grace. Now live it out. Be holy, for the Lord is holy. And he has remade us in his image, in the image of Christ. We are made new again, new birth, children of the promise. Be holy. It is a holiness that is a natural result of our salvation. It's fruit. It flows out of who we already are. And Peter doesn't want them to misunderstand. Peter wants our holiness to be fueled by awe. "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners, as exiles, here in reverent fear." Holiness, this call to holiness, is built out of two things. First, it's built out of our identity as exiles, as foreigners. We are to live as a holy people because that's a cultural marker of being a holy person. Our holiness is a natural outgrowth of kingdom culture, kingdom living, of being born again. So let me give you an example of a cultural marker. Oh, been a decade at least now. I was in Brazil. Got to go down there. It was a missions trip. I was trying to work with a church there. I was on staff, and a senior pastor took me to Brazil, and he said, hey, we are going to see which of these two churches is a natural church-to-church partnership for us outside of Philadelphia. There are two churches that want to partner with us, can only realistically partner with one. We're going to go down there. He had a relationship with one of the churches, so he brought me along as kind of the impartial visitor. Just, he said he didn't want to sway it. If I saw something he didn't see, he wanted me to let him know. So I got a free trip to Brazil. I'm not going to say no to that. So we go to Cachoeiro, Brazil, the Bakersfield of Brazil, all right? I was not in Rio. I was not in Sao Paulo. I wasn't hanging out on the beach. We were in the hot desert of Brazil, so much so that when we told people in Brazil when we landed where we were going, they said, why did you come to Cachoeiro of all the places? And there I was in Cachoeiro, Brazil. And we're doing these things, we're seeing all these, it's an incredible time. And in the weekend, we went out with a pastor and his family. And we went to what we would call here a Brazilian steakhouse. So we're at a churrascaria there in Brazil, incredible food. And we go, and there's, if you've ever been to one, there's this massive spread of food even before the meat comes. So you go and you take a bunch, put it on your plate, it's like a buffet, and you come back to your seat. And I'm sitting there, and I've got some great little finger foods, and I'm really excited. So I grab a finger food, and I pop it in my mouth, and one of the daughters of the pastor looks at me and says, don't you ever do that again. I'm like, whoa, what happened? What I didn't realize is it is the height of offense. Incredibly offensive to eat with your hands in Brazil. They had no idea. If you get a hot dog in Brazil, you better take a knife and fork to that thing. That's how it works in Brazil. I had no idea. I'd completely missed it. It was a cultural marker. It's how they did things. And I was in Brazil, which meant I needed to then do it the way the Brazilians did it. I needed to eat with a knife and fork and not with my hands. Which is an American. Apparently, we're a bunch of savages over here. We just like to throw things in our food with our hands. That's just how we do it. It's a cultural marker. Cultural marker of Brazil is you eat everything with a knife and a fork. Cultural marker of a Christian who lives in the kingdom of God is that we pursue holiness. It's just who we are. Not because we're trying to attain anything, because that is definitive of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Unholiness is culturally aberrant. It doesn't make sense for who we are, because who we are is defined by Jesus, and Jesus was holy, therefore we are to naturally be holy. It's supposed to grow out of who we are in Christ, not as a legalistic do or don't, not as a fear-based, well, if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell, but out of awe, reverent fear, wonder. In a moment, we'll see that Peter invokes the blood of Jesus Christ, that this holy, awesome, majestic God took on flesh and died a criminal's death for us, that we might be made holy, that we could come to him as we are and be transformed into someone as he is. How incredible. That God would do this for you should strike in you a profound sense of awe. Who is this God, transcendent, majestic, holy other, who would look at you in your sin and love you and save you? When that's the motivation, that we are not surprised to see Peter say, live out your time here on earth as exiles, in reverent fear. Fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is the motivation for our holiness, for our obedience. It is not fear of the world, and it is not fear of man. And we see people throughout history who have made this mistake. This gentleman here, Saint Simeon of Stylites, I don't know. He is one of my favorite monks. I know. Ultimate nerd moment. I have a favorite monk. He's one of my favorite monks. Saint Simeon, he was born in the late 4th century, lived into the 5th century. And he decided to go into a monastery. And he was so extreme in the way that he wanted to live out his life in the monastery that they kicked him out. He was too holy for the monastery. And the whole point of the monastery was to escape from the world. It's escapism. You get out of the world and you go and you dedicate yourself completely to the work of Jesus Christ, to prayer and to the liturgical rhythms of the week. That's what you did. But he went so far above and beyond that they said, "You're too much, man. You got to go. This is not working for us here in this monastery." And he decided there would be no monastery that could possibly take him in. So he went and he lived for 37 years, I kid you not, at the top of a pole. That's him. Artist rendition, St. Simeon living on top of a pole. He lived there for 37 years. Died on that pole. Some poor soul had to come take him down. The rest of his life living on a pole. Escaping from the sins of the world, escaping from the world altogether. I'm just going to go live on a pole, and it's going to be me and Jesus time for the rest of my life, and that's how he died. Now, the story is somewhat funny and fascinating, but also sad. Would you really want to spend 37 years living on a pole? And yet, we have a tendency, even now, to want to withdraw from the world because it is sinful. It is broken, and we want to withdraw, and we want to hide. And it's not as extreme an example as St. Simeon, but it's something we really have to consider. Is our pursuit of holiness, is it fueled by a fear of the sin of the world? There's another leader from church history. He was motivated by a different kind of fear. His name was Charlemagne. He was gifted the title Emperor of Rome by the Pope in the early 9th century. Now, Charlemagne, he was born to be the king, and he became effectively the founder of Europe. That's what they call him. Because he was a Franken king, and he decided he was just going to take over Europe. Europe was going to be his. And he was going to do so in the name of the cross, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he went around killing people in the name of Jesus, conquered Europe. And he saw it as evangelistic zeal. He was, in his mind, going to evangelize the world at the point of a sword. Follow Jesus or I kill you. That was his evangelism strategy. And it worked for a minute because they didn't want to get killed. So they said, sure, I'll follow your Jesus. He did this in Saxony, which is in northern Germany. He'd go through and he'd put them at the sword and say, hey, follow Jesus or die. And they said, okay, well, fine, I'll follow Jesus. And then there would be a revolt because they weren't actually following Jesus. He was trying to convert. He was trying to force holiness through power and through the point of a sword. You see, neither of these things will actually bring about holiness. They will simply bring about more fear or even violence. Rather, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and your hope are in God. You see, it is only the blood of Jesus Christ and our accurate embrace of a God who would save us, not by having all our doctrine right, but by having a vision of Christ that strikes awe in us and understanding who he is, that will fuel holiness. Because our love for Jesus will make love for lesser things ugly. In fact, it could be so great that our love for Jesus is so profound that we begin to hate sin itself. That's the goal. To have a profound hatred of the sin that continually bubbles up in our lives. A love for Jesus, not a fear of man, not a fear of the world, will create profound holiness. Because that is the natural way of life for those of us who have been born into the kingdom. That is the natural, joyful outgrowth of new birth in Christ. Holiness is not often paired with joy, but in the New Testament it is. A joyful holiness, a joyful desire to chase after the things of Christ and to run away from the sins of this world. Not by leaving the world, but by so falling in love with Jesus. should fill us with joy. It is joyful to obey a God like this. In order to do this, we need help. We need grace again and again and again. That's why the Lord has given us the table. You see, the table, this is not merely a remembrance meal. We're not only remembering what Jesus did. Something happens here. When we come to the table, we commune by our spirit with the risen Christ in a way that's different every other time of the week, every other time of the month. We commune with Christ, and he gives us grace. And it's not a saving grace. You can't be saved by partaking in this sacrament. But it is a grace that sustains us in our holy walk after Christ. It is a simple piece of bread and a little bit of juice that Christ uses to grow grace in us, that we might pursue him with all that we are in holiness. This is no small thing that we do here at this table. We come, and yes, we remember, but we also receive the grace that Jesus offers us here that helps us to be holy as he is holy, not out of fear of man or fear of the world, but of a reverent fear and awe for the kind of God who would save us and love us as he has. Let's pray together as we prepare to approach the table. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. Your body given, your blood shed for our salvation, to make us clean, so that we can enter into your presence, so that we are not turned away, but welcomed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have cleansed us, you have made us holy, and then you command us to live it out. We ask for your help by your Spirit. Would this bread and this cup be your body broken, your blood shed for our faith, that we might be holy as you are holy? You call this a means of grace for us. Would we receive it? Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you go, when you go, would you go in the love of the Father who has made you holy and calls you to live it out? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit who helps you to obey, particularly in those times where you don't want to? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, his ascension, and one day his return, where he will bring the fullness of his kingdom with him, and we will live with him in glory forever. Would you go in the name of God and in the love of God? Amen and amen.